today's sermon is God's Merciful Judgment. God's Merciful Judgment. Now we're coming back from the feast, and we have this wonderful opportunity this afternoon to share some pictures and some memories of some of our favorite experiences, some of the things we saw, messages we heard, different activities we might have done. And the feast experience, when we go away for 7 days, well, it pictures, and I appreciated Mr. Brunick's message about contentment, it pictures a time of true contentment, a time of real, unparalleled peace, peace that humans have never experienced in this lifetime. It pictures a time of real prosperity and real happiness. It pictures a time when Jesus Christ will finally not just be ruling through men, but he'll be here on earth ruling himself. But if the Feast of Tabernacles pictures something that is so great, why is there a need for another festival? Why is there an eighth day of the feast? What is so great about the last great day? So during this message, well, during this introduction, I want to begin by giving kind of a longer introduction. The introduction, I will just talk quickly about, I say quickly, but briefly about five things that will still need to be addressed after the millennium, and then I'll focus on one of them. So I want to mention five things that still will need to happen after the 1,000 years when Jesus Christ is ruling on earth. So Jesus Christ returns to earth, feet down on the Mount of Olives, deposes Satan, deposes all the human rulers, all the governmental leaders of this age, takes over, restores things the way they were intended, issues in, ushers in a wonderful time. Isn't that good enough? Why not just stop there? Well, there's five things that still need to happen after the millennium. Number one is a resurrection. A resurrection. So the Bible uses the term first resurrection very plainly there at Revelation chapter 20, and it talks about the time when the saints are raised at the return of Jesus Christ. And it says these saints lived and reigned with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. You'll find that in Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5. But it says as well that the rest of the dead didn't live again until after. Let's go over to John chapter 5. It says the rest of the dead, the ones who weren't saints, they didn't live again until after 1,000 years were completed. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. John 5, verse 28. John 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now first it says all. Not some. All, everyone from Adam to those that are born during the millennium, all human beings. And so there needs to be another resurrection after the first one. But there is still more to be accomplished after the millennium. Those who have done good, those who have tried to live according to God's ways, not according to man's ways, they're resurrected to eternal life. First resurrection, reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Those who have done evil, in other words, those who have not lived according to God's ways, they're in a different resurrection. It says resurrection of condemnation in the King James Version, but that word is a little misleading because in Greek that word for condemnation is krisis and it means judgment. So they are resurrected to a resurrection of judgment. So, number two, second thing that needs to happen after the millennium, after the 1,000 years is judgment. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 5, verse 10. Second thing that needs to happen after the millennium is judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the vast majority of people who have ever lived in mankind's history will miss out on the millennium. Estimates say, depending on whatever source you use, somewhere between 50 and 120 billion people have lived. Well, most of them aren't alive now. And so the vast majority of those people will miss out on being in the millennium. Not to mention all those people who die in the short time leading up to Christ's return in those last 3.5 years. They won't be alive during the millennium. Those people, all the people who have died, they will spend their time in the grave awaiting the second resurrection. They will not yet have appeared before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us there is a need for all to make their appearance. All must have that opportunity. So, third thing that needs to happen after the millennium is universal worship. Universal worship. All who have ever lived will acknowledge God. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14. Still in the introduction now, just talking about five things that still need to happen or still will need to happen after Jesus Christ sets up his government and is reigning on earth after the 1,000 years. Third thing is universal worship. Romans 14, verse 9 through 12. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Eternal, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So, at this future point in man's history, at this time of a second resurrection, there are billions of people who have never heard about Jesus Christ. And those who have, maybe they've heard the name Jesus Christ, but they've never had a chance to truly understand who God is, his plan of salvation for mankind, and what he wants to offer them, and what it means to be in the family of God. Not only will everyone give account of himself or herself before the judgment seat of Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That will still need to happen. Those in the second resurrection who appear before the judgment seat, they will finally have their eyes opened. They will finally understand the full truth of God's plan. Now, there's a fourth thing that still will need to happen after the millennium, after the 1,000 years are completed, and that is the second death. Second death, or lake of fire. What happens after the great white throne judgment period? Let's go over to Romans chapter 20. Romans? There's no Romans 20. Let's go over to Revelation 20. I shouldn't have said anything. So Revelation chapter 20. Fourth thing that needs to occur after the millennium is the second death. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Books in Greek here is biblion, talking about the Bible. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the second death, here we have anybody not found written in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire. But the second death, it's not just a death for those who refuse to submit to God. The second death is also the death of death itself. Death will die. Can you imagine a world, an existence where there is no death? Nothing dies. We can say we understand that, but we've never experienced it. And that's what's coming. And there's a fifth thing. Fifth thing that still needs to happen after the millennium, and that is there needs to be a new heaven and new earth. I just turn the page or look to the next chapter, Revelation 21. Surely many of us heard this at the feast this year. We often read and focus on maybe verse 4, but verses 1 through 5. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 5, there still needs to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will dwell with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write. For these words are true and faithful. At the time of the new heaven and new earth, Jesus Christ, he turns the kingdom over to God the Father. And God will dwell with his people in a new Jerusalem on a new earth. That is something we cannot comprehend. We do not know what that means other than what it says here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 through 9 kind of talks about that. Eye hasn't seen nor ear heard the things God has prepared for those who love him. We have an inkling. We see dimly through a glass or in a mirror, some translations say. But there won't be any more death. You won't lose a loved one. There will be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more sadness. What will that world be like? Make sure you're there to find out. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, it foreshadows the millennium. Last great day, or the eighth day of the feast, it foreshadows what comes beyond. And so we have these five reasons there needs to be something more after the earth is restored. So in the remainder of today's message, in this sermon, I want to focus on the aspect of judgment. Because judgment is one of the major themes of the last great day and what is beyond. In a sense, it's judgment day. But we're also going to see that there is something that's even greater than judgment. And that's God's mercy. So while it is Judgment Day, it's also Mercy Day. As we've seen, Paul refers to the Great White Throne Judgment as Jesus Christ's judgment seat. We read that in John chapter 5. And John 5 mentions a resurrection to life. Sorry, we didn't read that in, we read that in Romans. But John 5 mentions a resurrection to life. It also mentions a resurrection to condemnation or judgment. Now, one reason for the second resurrection is people have to be judged. They have to be held accountable for what they have done. With worldwide access to God's Spirit, with everybody's eyes opened, they will finally be held accountable. Now, the second death is the conclusion of that period of judgment. When those who utterly refuse to repent, they are ultimately judged unrighteous and they'll be destroyed in the lake of fire. Then the new heaven and earth, it will come after that phase of judgment is complete. But in our world today, we might ask, where's justice? Where is justice? Those who try to do right, they're often persecuted. Either legally persecuted in the public eye or in their homes with their family members or from their family members or by their friends or from their schools. God's people, people who try to do right, are persecuted. Even people who aren't God's people, just people who may not even believe in God but try to do things that they think are right, get persecuted for having standards and having morals. Where is the justice in that? And then on the other hand, kind of like the book of Job mentions, those people who do wrong, they seem to make an awful lot of money. Boy, they really seem to be successful, don't they? Where's the justice in that? Why does this happen? During the Feast of Tabernacles, we're eagerly anticipating the establishment of the kingdom of God over the affairs of mankind, over man's government. That's a time when the wicked will no longer triumph, they'll no longer boast, they'll no longer speak with arrogance, they'll no longer persecute God's people, they'll no longer oppress the poor. Now we know there are some people who have been good. Maybe they're you, maybe someone in your family, and that person has suffered greatly for doing what's right. We know there are people who are evil, plain and simple, but they've been blessed, it seems like, or they've prospered greatly anyway. This life has not been fair. It hasn't been just. True justice has not yet been administered over all who have ever lived. But God will not allow inequity to go unaddressed forever. And so God has set apart or set aside the last great day, or what is pictured by the last great day or eighth day of the feast, to administer justice, to see that it's done fairly, to see that people are held accountable. Because God's not going to leave anybody out. Think about all the people who suffer injustices today who have nobody to speak for them. The people who are wrongly imprisoned. The people who were caught up in something in the wrong place at the wrong time and just had to deal with the fallout of that situation. What about children that die, or the people who die in the bombings and the different things happening? What about them? Who's answering for them? Who's speaking up for them? Well, nobody in this life. And even if they speak up, what can they do about it? How can somebody get justice for a child who's been killed when you don't have power over life and death? You can't. How can you hold somebody accountable? What about those mass shootings where then the shooter kills himself after? Nobody feels good after that. And that person's not held accountable. But God is going to take care of those things. And he says several times in the Bible, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Not vengeance is mine, enact it however you see fit. No, God says, I will take care of it. There are problems, no doubt. I'm going to fix them. I'm going to take care of them. I will address them on my timeline. And so God will. This is his timeline. This is when every single issue that hasn't been addressed, it will be addressed. This is the time when all mankind will receive true justice. Those who may have been forgotten by men have not been forgotten by God. So who will judge? Who will judge? And how is God going to judge the world? We'll just reference for you, we won't turn there, John chapter 5, verse 21 through 23. It says that God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. That was John 5, 21 through 23. Now we will turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Because God has committed all judgment to Jesus Christ, and he should be shown honor because of his responsibilities, he is ultimately responsible for all judgment. But does he judge the entire world alone? What does the Bible say? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, who will judge and how is God going to judge the world? The billions of people, the tens, twenties, hundreds of billions of people who may have ever lived. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Interesting. Seems to indicate that the saints, in other words, those who have believed, repented, been baptized, had hands laid on them, received the Spirit of God to dwell in them as a down payment on eternal life, the saints, the ones who are resurrected at the first resurrection, the saints are going to be responsible for applying wisdom, for passing judgment to some degree. You can also reference Revelation 20, verse 4. Judgment is committed to the saints during the millennium. And if judgment is committed to us during the millennium, well, we are going to be continuously learning things and learning how to apply justice and judgment and equity all the way up until the fulfillment of the last great day. All the things you're dealing with now, all the chastening that you may endure, all the trials you may endure, all the difficult people you may encounter in life, maybe you haven't encountered any difficult people. But all those things are preparing you to be able to judge and rule with righteous judgment. But if Christians will help Jesus Christ judge the world, when are Christians judged? When are we judged? No answers? We can go to the Bible. Yeah. When
upon the household of God now.
That's right. Judgment is now upon the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. We don't have to turn there. That's just what it says. Judgment is now upon the household of God. We're being judged now. For those who are baptized, we are being judged now. We are being held accountable now. The judgment process begins with us. If you've ever been in any company, anywhere, and you've ever had, or if you've ever had a job, who do they start the reviews with? Not the peons at the bottom, not the people in the lowest positions. They start with the managers, right? They review them first, and then they review all the people under them. Judgment begins with us. So if we overcome, if we are counted worthy of eternal life through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we'll be in the first resurrection. Now, the last great day pictures a coming time when everybody who ever died is resurrected to physical life when they are judged. Now, what will this period of judgment be like? Because most Christians, and even people in other religions sometimes, they think that people, when they die, they just go right to heaven or hell. If you're bad, sinners, you go to hell. Or you get tormented somehow in the afterlife forever. You live, you die, you face judgment. Period. That is it. But what about all the people who lived throughout the 1,000 years who never heard about Jesus Christ? I've been to many places in Africa where you go to this village and the kids there, even some of the adults, they never seen a white person in their lives, let alone heard about Jesus Christ. What about all the people riding on their little, you've seen those documentaries of up in Mongolia, their little ponies, and they ride around on ponies and they herd or shepherd sheep all day. They don't ever come in contact with other people. What about the Amazonian tribes that have never contacted other people? What about all those people who've never heard about Jesus Christ? I mean, some of them are cannibals. That is a sin. I could tell you that without even opening the Bible. Are they just resurrected right to death? Right to... Do they burn in hell just because they never had a chance to hear about Jesus Christ? Is everybody who's not called and converted in this life condemned? Or will those raised in the second resurrection who appear before the great white throne, will they be given an opportunity to receive eternal life? That's something we're going to answer. I'll quote for you a scripture we already read, 2 Corinthians 5:10. It just said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, either good or bad. Okay, so what is this judgment like for those in the second resurrection? We don't know all the details. Now, we do know that those in the second resurrection are there because they didn't qualify for the first. Right? Because if they had qualified, they wouldn't be in the second resurrection. They'd already be resurrected. So, if they are not in the first resurrection, but if they're in the second resurrection, there must still be sins that are held to their account that they have committed, that haven't been repented of, that haven't been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We know this because anyone who had their sins forgiven would have already been resurrected. They're in the first resurrection. So what will judgment be like? What will the outcome be for these people on this great day of judgment? If all of the righteous people were resurrected 1,000 years earlier, is everybody who comes up in the second resurrection doomed? Many people want you to believe that. Or I might ask the question, if all these people are already condemned, what's left to judge? If they're already condemned to death, what is left to judge? The majority of Christianity, they think this is man's only chance to accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice, to be saved from eternal damnation. That's why we have all the missionaries. That's why we live down the street in Malawi from this giant compound of all these, believe it or not, middle of Africa. We're talking the, what was it, fourth poorest country in the world? Middle of Africa. And we've got this compound full of Amish people. Crazy. But they're there to talk about Jesus Christ. You've got other places in the middle of the bush, nothing else around, and then you've got this monstrosity of this gigantic building, and it's a Catholic church, and the Catholics come in and they give free food every day at lunch or something to all the people in the nearby villages, and they get a lot of people come in and they give free chitenjis nobody knows what I'm saying right now. They give free cloths to wrap around the ladies that they wear customarily over there. And you know, they want to proselytize. You get all these SDAs and different people that go in and they have their big speakers come to some poor nation and preach about Jesus Christ, because they really believe if you don't repent now, you're going to burn forever. But most people in the world today, most people throughout history, do not understand one of the most vital parts of God's character. Let's go over to Psalm 103 and see that. Psalm 103. This is one of the most critical, one of the most crucial parts of God's character that most of humanity does not understand. This is why most of humanity today, I'm sorry, most of Christianity today says there's two different things in the Bible. You've got this old, harsh, awful God here, and then you've this nice, timid little Jesus over here. But this is the hateful God. Good thing he's done away with. We just have nice Jesus now. Wouldn't they be surprised to know that the Creator really was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Word of God? Well, let's go over to Psalm 103. Let's see this most important element of God's character. Psalm 103. We'll read a few verses. Psalm 103, verse 6. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Eternal executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Psalm 103, verse 8 through 10. Dropping down to verse 8. The Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Hang on a second. Did you notice the discrepancy here? Verse 6. God is going to execute justice? He's going to drop the hammer? But what about verse 8 through 10? Verse 10 says he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. Wait a second. Come on, God, drop the hammer. How does this work? It only works because of God's great mercy. He does not plan to keep his anger forever. Let's read on verse 11 through 14. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Dropping down to verse 17 and 18. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments, to do them. So God is able to provide perfect justice to all because he knows us, because he can tell whether or not we fear him. What's in here? He knows what's in our hearts. Remember 1 Samuel when Samuel has sent to the household of Jesse, and he's, oh, look, this must be, surely the king is before me. God said, nope, that's not the one. Well, surely this guy, you know, he's big and strong. Nope, that's not the one. And he went, looked at all the sons of Jesse, and what did he say? You know, the Lord sees differently than a man sees. God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. God is looking for, concerned with the condition of our hearts. Let's also notice now in the book of James that mercy cannot be separated from judgment. Mercy and judgment, they go hand in hand. Can't be separated. Mercy and judgment. James chapter 2, verse 13. James 2, verse 13. James 2 and verse 13. It says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Notice, mercy triumphs over judgment. And so no matter what the verdict is of God's judgment, whether a person's guilty or not, God can, he has the ability to overrule the sentencing by his mercy. Now, when we think about the great day of judgment coming, It's easy to just focus on the judgment part. Yeah, it's judgment day. People are going to get what they deserve, but it's also mercy day. And there are going to be people who get what they don't deserve. Now, no doubt, there will be judgment. God will hold people accountable for their thoughts, for their words, for their actions. But God's merciful forgiveness is what's going to take center stage. Let's notice something back in the book of Exodus when God explained about to Moses, God was explaining some instructions about how to build the Ark of the Covenant. Many of you may have seen Indiana Jones, probably familiar what the Ark looks like, or what the videographers think the Ark looked like. Where is the Ark? Some say it's in Ethiopia. I guess we'll find out. Anyway, Exodus 25, verse 17 is just some explanation about what the Ark is supposed to be, or the building of the mercy seat here. Verse 21 and 22, it says, "You shall," notice these verses, Exodus 25, verse 21, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark you shall put the testimony I will give you. There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Okay, a couple things to note. Notice the inspired name. Inspired of God, the name of the piece on top of the ark. God spoke to his people from above the mercy seat. Not the judgment seat. Is that significant? Notice also, verse 21 says the ark contains the testimony. Mercy seat is then on top of the ark. Then verse 22, it says God would meet, he would speak with Moses from above the mercy seat. You notice that? If you draw that in your notes, you might notice. What was physically between God above the ark and the law which was in the ark? Mercy seat. Mercy is above the law. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the law of God is still vitally important. The law is very significant. The royal law of God put in place at creation is still in effect today. That law must be obeyed. But between the law and God's judgment, we see mercy. And the symbolism from this tabernacle account, it shows us God's throne, it's not a place of harsh judgment. It's a place of mercy. It's a throne of mercy. I'd like to go over to Ephesians now, just look at a couple more scriptures as we begin to wind down. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians 2 verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So, God extended the opportunity for grace to the church of God. He's writing to the church of God in Ephesus here. Paul is, and he's pointing out that God extended the opportunity for grace to the church of God. He loved us. Those of us who have been baptized into the body of Christ, God loved us when we were still sinners, when we were dead in our trespasses. Before we had a chance to repent, he said, "I am willing to extend an offer of repentance to you." Now, on this final day of judgment, everyone being resurrected, they'll be dead. Well, of course, they'll be physically dead, resurrected back to physical life, but they'll also be dead in their trespasses, totally guilty, absolutely guilty of everything. But God loves those people in the same way he loved you before your eyes were open to the truth. And he's going to extend that same mercy to those people that he extended to you and me. Reading on verse 6 through 9. And raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, verse 7 here, it says one of God's goals is to demonstrate his mercy, to demonstrate his kindness, to demonstrate his long-suffering, his grace, his mercy. And he shows us grace, and he shows us mercy when we acknowledge our sins and we ask him for forgiveness. Yeah, I have done that, and I acknowledge that I have done that. Please forgive me. I deserve to die. That was totally against you, God. Please forgive me. I didn't understand until you brought it to my attention. Remember the example of King David. When he committed the sin with Bathsheba, and it wasn't until Nathan the prophet went to him and told him that story of the man with the rich man with all the sheep, and then the one man with the poor. The poor one man with the one sheep. The poor man with the one sheep. And he said, "You're the rich man." And David was like, "Oh, I have sinned." And he repented, and Nathan said, "God has heard you. You shall not surely die." Because he turned, recognized, accepted his sin. That's how God is. Now, ultimately, he's not going to tolerate sin, but he will give people a chance to turn from it. Now, how can we be sure? This is an important question. How can we be sure those in the second resurrection won't just end up suffering the second death? If all the righteous dead were in the first resurrection, well, doesn't that mean that everybody in the second resurrection is just going to be a short trip to the lake of fire? How do we know that's not the case? Well, looking just at the human court system, we know some offenses earn the death penalty. We also know some cases, maybe there's a fine that needs to be paid. You don't get the death penalty for speeding. Sometimes the judge may even, depending on your attitude, may just let you off and not give you any fine to pay or just give you a warning. Not every guilty party is doomed to death by a human court. Now, in the same way, the Bible shows God's judgment is also administered in different degrees. Now, Jesus Christ as the judge, he's going to give different sentences to different people based on their works. Remember Revelation 20 verse 12. It said, people are judged according to their works. What did you do with what you knew? Hey, that rhymes. I should write a song. Maybe I shouldn't write a song. But what did people do with what they knew? That's what makes the difference. Because if everybody were to receive a second sentence of the second death, why would it be important to examine their works? Not everybody's going to receive the same sentence. Those who are judged are not automatically condemned, but they will give account for themselves. Let's now prove from the Bible there is variation in sentencing. And we'll see that over in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. There are different degrees of judgment, different variations in sentencing. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. But I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Matthew 12, verse 37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This statement reveals a person facing judgment is given an opportunity to explain their thoughts, to explain their actions, their words, to explain, to defend themselves. Just like in human courts, some will be found guilty. And when they're found guilty, they're going to say, I'm not sorry for that. Yeah, I said that and I meant it. Some people are going to say, yeah, I did that to him. He deserved it. He was a jerk. They're not going to repent. Some are going to be found guilty. They're going to hit their knees and they're going to beg for forgiveness. Some people are going to say, I didn't understand that when you said you were going to take vengeance, you were going to wrap it all up. You were going to take care of it. I have erred. I should not have done that. I am sorry. Some people are going to repent. This day of judgment, it's going to be a very emotional time. Let's go back just one chapter, Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 23 and 24. Matthew 11, verse 23 and 24. If you don't take any other notes in this sermon, you may want to write these two verses down. Matthew 11, verse 23 and 24. That's not accurate. 22 through 24. Matthew 11, verse 22 through 24. Jesus talking, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable in the day of Sodom, in the day of judgment, than for you. What does that mean? Well, it's clear those who lived in Sodom, they're judged differently than those from Capernaum. The punishment for the Sodomites is more tolerable. Is there some way that the second death is more tolerable for some people than others? You're a little more dead than I am. Boy, this is better for me. I'm only half dead. It's kind of silly when you say it. Is there some way the lake of fire is more tolerable for some people than others? I brought one of those emergency blankets, so I'm protected from the heat. But boy, you look hot. You know, doesn't work. No. No, there's not anyway. Jesus is saying the Sodomites are going to have to go through some punishment. Lot was there, righteous Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, and his example, you know, didn't have an effect on them. They're going to have to go through some punishment. But it's going to be less of a punishment than those he's talking to, the Son of God in the flesh, talking to people in Capernaum. Their punishment's going to be much greater. We're not talking here about different standards of judgment. The standard is God's royal law. This is talking about different degrees of punishment. Law is the law, right? If you tell your child, don't we want our kids to do? Don't run. And it's first thing in the morning and it's, you know, 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock. It's first thing in the day. You're not overtired. You're being disobedient. If it's the end of the day, 9 o'clock at night, and the kid's trying to run around, it's like, well, you've been up for 14 hours. I'm just gonna keep talking to you. Maybe we should just go, okay? You're not going to punish them or hold them. You'll still hold them accountable. You'll still talk about it. The standard's still there, but you're not going to be as intense with the punishment, because you're showing mercy. Now, our mercy is imperfect. We're human beings, but God's mercy is perfect. So we're not talking about different standards of judgment. There's one standard. We're talking about different degrees of judgment. We don't know how God's going to punish the nations. He's God. He's going to do it in the perfect way. We don't know what types of sentences will be handed out. We're not given that information, but it's clear there are different degrees of sentencing. God will show mercy. He will show fairness, especially to those who had no knowledge of him beforehand. Now, we can see these days of judgment. They're not just about condemnation or sending people to the lake of fire. There are degrees which will be degrees of judgment administered differently. There will be sentences handed down that are not the death penalty in the lake of fire. Some judgments will be more tolerable than other judgments. Some will repent. Some will seek God's forgiveness. Now that they understand God's plan and understand who He is, some will not. You think maybe of the Holocaust, some of the people who went through those things. Some are going to say, yeah, I'm going to forgive Adolf Hitler and his henchmen. I'm going to forgive that guard who tortured me. Some are going to say, I can never forgive that. I don't want to be part of anything. The fate of those in the second resurrection is not already decided. And you can reference Ezekiel 18. Talks about each person answering for themselves. Now, God has designed the judgment process as a part of His plan, as a learning process for the entire world, an opportunity for them to gain eternal life. For some people, the judgment process will be very quick. I've been doing good all my life, but I didn't really know who Jesus Christ was. I didn't really know who God was or what His plan was. I've done everything good my whole life. I've had a high moral standard. I've poured out my money and my time and my efforts to all the poor people. And, you know, their conversion at that time of judgment is going to be, there are going to be other people who it's like, takes a long time to get through the thick skull. And it just, or maybe a child who died real young and they're resurrected and they have to learn those things. They had never learned them before, never had opportunities to develop any good character or anything like that. They will have that opportunity. God will give people the time they need where they come to a point of either accepting His way or rejecting it. They will, every single person will have a chance to determine for themselves, yes, I will submit to your leadership, to your will. No, I will not. Everyone will have that chance. Now, I'm not going to turn there. I said that in Fargo, and I did turn there, but I'm actually not going to turn there. In the book of Jonah, you will find a section where Jonah is upset at God because Jonah's a Jew, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, you know, Jonah wanted them wiped out for the evil and wicked things they'd done. And God said, no, I want to show mercy on them. And Jonah was upset. Remember, went and pouted and sat on the hill. Whoops. Go ahead, God, wipe them out. And he said, oh, isn't this what I said? I knew you were merciful, God. This is terrible. Last verse in chapter 3, first verse in chapter 4. That's where that is. Anyway, some people are going to be upset during that time of judgment. This happened to my family, and you're going to offer mercy to them, God? I don't like that. Some people aren't going to like that, but God will offer mercy to everybody and judge everybody by the same perfect standard. The Bible tells us over 40 times, God's mercy endures forever. We can be sure in the day of judgment, God will show mercy if and when people repent. The Bible tells us God grants repentance. He can do that. He is God. And although He'll never force anyone to accept it, He's not going to, you must live forever. No, I don't want it. Yes, you're going to. No, that's not how it works. God's not going to do that. God desires for everyone to experience eternal life. Reference for you, 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that was 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9. And that's what is so great about the last great day. So after the millennium is completed, there are still a lot of things that are left to be accomplished. After peace and justice are restored to the world, there's still a lot of things that need to happen, as pictured in the last great day or the eighth day festival. That'll be a very exciting time for all of humanity, because this last great day of mercy, it will echo throughout eternity to show God's mercy triumphs over judgment.